Isaiah chapter 11, I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the water as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Thank you. You may be seated.
Good morning, saints. Great to be with you this morning. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for all of your singing, and that we can sing together and learn some new songs for me. And we've got some great words in those songs. So I learn the song, and it becomes more comfortable for me, and then I can focus on the great words that are contained therein. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see the outline for this morning. And you see the subject for the message is the kingdom. Now, the phrase the kingdom is coming back into use in the church. It had somewhat escaped our terminology for a while. You just didn't hear Christians talking about the kingdom very much. But nowadays you'll hear Christians talking more about the kingdom. However, the way that we talk about the kingdom is not usually the way the Bible talks about the kingdom. So while I'm glad that the word is making a comeback, I'm going to get on my hobby horse for a little while here this morning and talk about the fact that the kingdom is future. Now, you can find certain passages in Scripture that talk about the fact that Jesus Christ, when he came, the kingdom of God was near. He even said things like, the kingdom of God is among you, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And there is this idea that when Jesus Christ came, the kingdom of God broke into this world, and that we are the people of the kingdom, that God has made to be those who populate the kingdom. And so there's elements of the kingdom already being formed and being put together. We have the king, we have the people, there's elements that are already in existence. However, when we talk about thy kingdom come, when we pray that prayer as it was prayed in the Lord's Prayer, we're not asking so much for people to be added to the church, for people to be believers and to come to know Christ. But what we're asking for is for Jesus Christ to come back, to sit on his glorious throne, for the kingdom of this world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, to bring in the resurrection and everlasting life and everlasting righteousness, to roll back the curse and make all things new. This is the glorious hope, the hope of Jesus Christ's second coming and the inauguration of the kingdom. And so I want you to walk through some of these verses that I've got with me here from the New Testament. Jesus teaching on the kingdom, the apostles teaching on the kingdom. That this is something that we're looking forward to, that the kingdom is not now, but it is future. The already part of the kingdom is very small in Scripture emphasis. The not yet part of the kingdom is very huge in the Scriptures. And we need to be balanced biblically in our thinking on the kingdom, in our talking about the kingdom, and in our living out of the hope of the kingdom. Because the way that you think will determine the way that you live your life. And if you have your hope fixed completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that provides transforming power. Notice at the bottom of the handout that I've given to you, there's a scripture verse in the conclusion that instead of having multiple points for personal application, we only have one or two questions that are basically one question there at the end. And before that is Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. That gratitude, thankfulness, fills our life because we're looking forward to the kingdom that God has promised to us. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, one of my favorite verses, one that I've been memorizing and meditating on. Fear not, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. That right now we have tribulations, we have trials. As Paul says to the churches, it's through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom. And in the midst of all these tribulations that we have around us, in the midst of the poverty, in the midst of the slander, in the midst of the difficulty of having Satan and his whole world system bearing down upon us and trying to keep us from living the life that God wants us to live, that we have a hope. We have a hope that this world is going to be changed, that Satan is going to be bound, that we are going to be set free, and that all of creation is going to be set free with us, like we just had read in our scripture reading. So, since we receive, since we are looking forward to, since the Father has chosen gladly to give us this kingdom, let us show gratitude. See, gratitude is the fuel for your Christian life. You might look around and say sometimes, well, I've got energy and I've got fuel for other things in my life, but I just don't seem to have the energy and the push to serve God. To really get excited about the things of God. To really be excited about using my spiritual gift in ministry. To really be excited about giving my time and my effort into the things of the church. Where does that motivation come from? It comes from gratitude. And so as we think rightly about the kingdom and speak rightly about the kingdom, we will act rightly in our service to God. That the energy for our service to God is gratitude. Let us show gratitude by which may we render to God a acceptable service? Yes, acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now that's the scripture memory verse. So I might start doing this. I'm not going to make any promises because I'm kind of flighty. But I might start adding the scripture memory verse to the end of every message that I preach to encourage you guys, to exhort you to be doing scripture memory. Awana is starting Wednesday. What's the main goal of Awana? Well, it's to worship and serve Jesus Christ, to train kids to serve Him. But how do we do that? Scripture memory. Now, how many scripture verses have you Awana leaders memorized this last year? Maybe haphazardly through your scripture reading and through your study, you've memorized some, kind of like I have. I memorize verses just by my reading and studying and meditating. I don't have a focused plan of memorizing. And I used to, and I don't do it anymore. So what kind of example am I going to set as a Awana commander if I'm not following a pattern, a systematic scripture memory like we're asking the young people to do? So scripture memory is going to be a huge focus for me this year, and so you know I'm kind of passing that on to you. And if you're involved with Awana, then especially, but even if you're not involved with Awana, scripture memory, it's good stuff. So Hebrews chapter 12, maybe next Sunday morning I'll stop and ask you randomly. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 28 says, most of the verse there is 28, for our God is consuming fire. The end is verse 29, so you can get another verse on there really easy. Matthew chapter 8 in your Bibles. When Jesus came preaching and proclaiming the kingdom, what was he preaching and proclaiming? Nothing new, but exactly what the law and the prophets had been talking about all the way back to Moses' time. And Isaiah, as we just had read, and will be our major focus in our study this morning in chapter 11. But here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, take a look at what Jesus says, speaking to the Jews. I say to you that many will come from east and west, and will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Is Abraham here this morning? I didn't see him come in. Did you guys see him come in? No? I guess we're not in the kingdom, are we? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're going to sit down and we're going to eat with them. All the fathers, all the saints, everyone resurrected. What happens in the kingdom? The resurrection happens in the kingdom. What also happens at the same time of the kingdom? Those who are not a part of the kingdom are cast out into the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you are either resurrected to eternal life and enter into the kingdom, or you're resurrected to eternal death and you enter into darkness and pain and suffering. This is the kingdom as Jesus preached it, as he talked about it. And so we need to be careful that we think and talk like he does about some of the most important ideas in all of God's Word. Matthew chapter 20. James and John, their mom is looking out for them, comes to Jesus with a special request. He said to her, "What do you wish?" in verse 21. She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" See, suffering comes before the kingdom. Christ suffered, and then he enters into the kingdom. When we want to think rightly about the kingdom, we're not thinking, well, I'm in the kingdom. Because if I'm in the kingdom, then I'm ruling and reigning, and I'm not suffering, and I'm not oppressed, and I'm not persecuted. But that's not life. And life is difficult. Life is hard. It's through many trials we enter the kingdom. So the suffering is now. And the more that we suffer for Christ now, the greater the reward is going to be in the kingdom. That the kingdom is future. It's something that we're looking forward to. Just like Christ lived in this world, he suffered and has gone to glory. So we will follow that same pattern. And when he sits on the glorious throne in the kingdom, then we'll share in that kingdom together with him in the future. Look at chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 34. Well, to get the context, back it up to verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Is he on the throne? Well, he's sitting at the right hand of the throne in heaven, but here we're talking about a different throne. Here we're talking about the messianic throne. We're talking about the Davidic throne. We're talking about the kingdom here that we're looking forward to, that Israel was promised. Then he's going to sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him in verse 32. Come down to verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Inherit the kingdom. If you are an heir of something, that means you don't have it yet. But it's going to be yours. You can't be an heir of something and possess it. You don't enter into your inheritance and say, "I'm the heir." You're not the heir anymore. You're the possessor. You're the owner. Now your son is the heir. We are those who are going to inherit the kingdom. We don't have it now. It is not yet. Come over to chapter 26 and verse 29. Jesus, having the Last Supper, said to his disciples, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Behold, I'm making all things new." We're going to be studying that kingdom here in chapter 11, verses 6 through 16. I've already quoted Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. But look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there's many other verses here that I've got listed out that make this point over and over and over again in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. We'd go back to the Old Testament like we're going to do here in Isaiah, but I wanted you to catch the New Testament emphasis so you see that God did not change his plan, that this kingdom has not been spiritualized, that the kingdom is not something that is only in our hearts now, but the kingdom is to come. And when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for Jesus Christ to return, to put an end to evil, to restore all things, and to reign gloriously. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. After Jesus' resurrection, He's together with His disciples. They ask Him a question. Lord, is it at this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay. You died. You've been raised from the dead. Now is it time for the kingdom to come to Israel? And what's Jesus' response? Does He say, no, you don't get it. The kingdom is in your midst. It's in your hearts. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. No, He doesn't say that. He says, yes, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom to Israel is coming. But it's not for you to know when. That Jesus Christ is coming back in His glory. He'll sit on His throne. All of His holy angels around Him. He'll judge the nations. He'll resurrect the righteous. He'll condemn the wicked. All of that is coming in the kingdom. But now, the gospel goes out to all corners of the earth. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The kingdom is still coming, and I encourage you to go through the rest of those verses on your handout this week. But we got to get back to Isaiah. I got to get off my hobby horse. So, Isaiah chapter 11. We began this chapter last week looking at the king. Chapter 11 is all about the king and his kingdom, and it has some of the most awesome and powerful verses in all of the Bible here, some of my favorites. And we saw in verses 1 through 5 that there's this new growth that springs up after God lops off the boughs of the trees of the forest in verses 33 and 34. After He cuts down the thickets and the mighty forests of Lebanon, all the proud men of the earth are reduced to stumps. God brings new growth out of that judgment from the house of Jesse. And this branch that comes forth from Jesse's roots is the one that He gives the Spirit to beyond measure. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, which is exactly the opposite spirit of King Ahaz, who did not have that spirit. He had a totally different spirit, the spirit of this world that is passing away. But the Spirit of Christ brings the new world and is the mark of Christ's ministry. And you can read the Gospels and see what a teacher, what a rabbi looks like when he is full of the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of the fear of the Lord and not the fear of man, who can speak truth in every situation, and the force of his truthfulness is undeniable. And imagine what it's going to be like to have that man as king, who does not judge by human ways, but who does whatever the Father tells him, and who is full of the Spirit of God to do only justice and righteousness. That is what the world is longing for. We long for integrity in our leaders. We long for courage in our leaders. We long for wisdom from our leaders that will provide the individual and the community with true security. Our question for this whole series in Isaiah 7 through 12 has been, where is security found? And we've explored a lot of the negative answer, where security is not found. But chapter 11 finally gives us the positive answer. Where is security found? Where is it found? It's found in the king and his kingdom. You're not secure in this world. Your job is not secure. Your health is not secure. Your family is not secure. Your house is not secure. You might think you are secure. You might think that your insurance is going to cover you. You might think that your health care is going to cover you. You might think that our economy is strong. You might think that our military is strong. You may have a false sense of security in this world. But vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And God can take away whatever security we feel in a single day. Security is not in the things of this world. But security is found in the kingdom and God's king. Look at verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the young goat, the young lion together with the calf and the fatling, at peace. And who's leading them? A little boy. This picture of the natural world, the natural kingdom restored, this takes us all the way back to Genesis. Some people, they look at these as metaphors, and Christians love to spiritualize these verses. And you know what? There is obvious spiritual truth that is contained in these verses. But don't miss the fact that these are beautiful, literal promises. The wolf really will lie down with the lamb. The lion really will eat straw like the ox. God has said it. It's not just a metaphor. Just like when you go back and read Genesis chapter 3, it's not just a metaphor that they ate the fruit of the tree. They really did eat the fruit of the tree. Now, was there something more important, more spiritual that was behind that action? Yes. But don't miss the fact that they ate that fruit. Was the serpent literally cursed? Did he really have his body changed so that he now became something that slithered on the ground? Yes. Is there a spiritual truth that that covers, that that shows, that that represents? Yes. Satan's fall, Satan's curse. But don't forget, snakes still go around on their belly. That's not just a metaphor. So here, when God restores all things, it's not just a metaphor. It's real. And when you get back to the end of Revelation and you see the tree of life growing by the side of the streams of the water of life coming from the throne of God, that's not just a metaphor. We really will eat fruit from the tree of life in our resurrection bodies, in the new heavens and the new earth, which are our real place that God is creating. It's not just spiritual. The spiritual truth is very, very important. But we can't use something that's important to cancel out something that is also equally real. Now, some people will mock at this idea of the lion eating straw like the ox there in verse 7. They'll say, well, look at a lion. It's obviously designed from the beginning to tear flesh. It's got the muscles, it's got the skeletal structure, it's got the stomach, it's got the teeth. Everything about the lion is designed to be a flesh eater. However, we learn from the Bible that people eating flesh only dates back to the time of the flood. Come back with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. We have anti-supernaturalistic tendencies that come from our anti-supernaturalistic society that we live in. We pick them up without even knowing it. It's like the air that we breathe. Genesis 9, God blessed Noah in verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sounds familiar? Sounds like what he told Adam and Eve at the very beginning. Then verse 2 says, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you, as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. See, when you come back to the original creation, in Genesis chapter 1, man was not given the opportunity to eat steak, but we only ate vegetables. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, God told Adam and Eve, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So every animal in Genesis chapter 1 ate vegetables, plants, grains, whatever. Now, you can look at certain animals and say, certainly doesn't look like they were designed to be vegetable eaters. The Tyrannosaurus rex is one that's talked about a lot in that regard. Looks pretty obvious from the teeth that it's not there to cut melons. But there are animals that exist in the world that have sharp teeth that do eat fruit. Fruit bats have sharp teeth and they eat fruit. Panda bears have sharp teeth. They do. If a panda bear bites you, it's going to tear your flesh. But they don't eat flesh. They eat bamboo, which is not that easy to chew, actually. That's why you kind of need some sharp teeth to chew that bamboo. There are other bears, black bears, not very violent, not very aggressive. 85% of their diet is vegetarian. They eat a lot of grubs and things like that, too. But they have sharp teeth like all bears do. Now, that's not to say that every animal has always looked exactly like it has and that there weren't any changes that took place from the fall. The serpent was cursed. The serpent went through bodily change as a result of the fall. God redesigned the serpent after the fall. And we see there in Genesis chapter 3 that this was shared among all of creation. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field." So the curse was not limited just to the serpent. He just got the biggest curse. He got the greatest curse. So this verse seems to indicate that all of animal kingdom, all of the natural world, was changed as a result of the fall. Mosquitoes did not bug Adam and Eve. Plants did not grow thorns and thistles. That God has supernatural power. And He can change the world in an instant. He can uncreate the world in an instant. And for those who are used to thinking without God, it just doesn't make any sense. But if you are truly a theist, if you truly believe in a God who is all-powerful and almighty and all-wise and who is sovereign and in control of all things, then it's not a problem to say that the lion's nature was changed. And maybe not just his nature, but maybe his teeth were changed. Maybe his skeletal structure was changed. We don't know all of the changes that took place, and we don't know all the changes that will take place, but we do know this. We know that the lion will eat straw, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Holy mountain. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Holy mountain. Mountains represent kingdoms often in Scripture, so stop off at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. "It will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." Mountains, hills, these represent the strength and the power and the majesty of kingdoms. And God's kingdom, His mountain, as it tells us here in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, will be the highest mountain, 2 through 4. "The greatest of the kingdoms of the earth. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord." And then in chapter 11, verse 9, "The earth will be full of the knowing of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Notice I put the ing knowing verb in there instead of knowledge, because the verb that is in this verse originally is a verbal noun. It's more alive than just the abstract noun for knowledge. You could translate it, the earth will be full of the knowing of the Lord. And that's just something to look forward to, isn't it? When all of man's activities, all of his religious activities, all of his spiritual activities, all of his family activities, all of his scientific activities, all of his cultural activities, all of his governmental activities, all of man's activities are governed in a world that is full of the knowing of the Lord. As Jeremiah said, "No one will have to teach his brother, his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." That's the world that I want to live in. That's the world that is home to me. That's the world that my heart was created to exist in Christ Jesus. And that's the world that you're going to be destined for. You might have 70, 80 years in this life if you are as secure as the average person. You're going to have 1,000 years in just the very first part of the kingdom. And you're going to be enjoying the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord, the natural world transformed, curse removed. Notice that the little child puts his hand on the viper's den. It's like Claire being out playing, and she gets close to a viper's den. And what could scare a parent more than that? She's reaching out her hand, and you don't know when that snake's going to jump out and bite. You got to take her to the hospital and hope that the poison doesn't spread too fast. There won't be any fear like that in the kingdom. There won't be any concern. The most scary and frightening thing that could happen to us won't exist anymore. There won't be that fear. We won't go back there, but you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3. It was the serpent that killed us. The serpent that deceived us. And it was part of that curse that there would be enmity between the children of Eve and the serpent. Well, that enmity will be gone. The curse is gone. The enmity between the serpent and the little baby, there is none. there's perfect harmony. There's perfect joy. There's perfect unity. And the spiritual truth behind that, Satan bound, no longer to deceive the nations. Well, that's moving us beyond the natural world. But again, the natural world is a picture that represents the underlying truth of the spiritual world. We are sinners, therefore we live in a sin-cursed world. Someday, redeemed humanity will dwell on the earth with Jesus Christ, and we will live in a redeemed world. Romans chapter 8, New Testament. What do you long for? What does your heart long for, really? Do you have yearnings in your heart? Do you have longings? God wants you to long and yearn for the kingdom. He wants you to be hungry for it, to be hungry for heaven. He wants you to be in deep, keen anticipation. He wants you to be excited. He wants you to be looking forward to it. He wants you to be comforted. He wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to be strengthened. He wants you to be thankful as you long for and yearn for something that is going to happen soon. Romans 8. The sufferings of this present time in verse 18 are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now that statement alone blows your mind, because if you think about the sufferings of this world and you immerse yourself in the sufferings of this world, you'll be completely overcome and overwhelmed. There is more suffering in this world than the human heart can contain. But this promise says that that suffering, no matter how deep, no matter how powerful, it's not even worthy to be mentioned in the same sentence. It's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us, with what God has prepared for us in the kingdom of the Father. Don't be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. For the anxious longing, we long, the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Is that true of your heart? Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. And if most of us the answer is no, say, God, help me to really pray, thy kingdom come, and to mean it. Verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There will be no more parasitic worms that bore through the eye sockets of little children. There will be no more cancer in the new mother. There will be no more pain and suffering and death. These former things, God is doing away with them. He says, behold, I am making them all new, and you're going to be there. Verse 10, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. The kingdom of the nations and Israel's kingdom. These are really closely tied together in these verses. I don't know why I separated them on the outline, except that you have to have 3 points, you know. The kingdom of the nations is talked about in verse 10. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The nations are resorting not to Assyria, not to Egypt, not to Babylon, not to any nation, but they are resorting to the root of Jesse. Now that's an interesting phrase that Isaiah uses there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the chapter, he talked about a branch that was springing up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots, that the Messiah, the Savior, the King, he was a branch that came forth from the root of Jesse. Now he's talking about the nations resorting to God's King, and he's describing him as the root of Jesse. So this root that he came from, he himself is the root of that root. It gets kind of confusing. And if you were reading this before you read your New Testament, if you were a Jewish person back in Isaiah's day, you would have been going, wait a second here, I think he turned that around. I think he meant to say the root of Jesse, no, I mean the branch that comes from the root of Jesse, rather than the root of Jesse. But he didn't turn it around. This was a mystery until we understood what Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 22. I know we won't get through it all, but you got to look at it. Matthew chapter 22. The root of Jesse. This was a conundrum. What were the Jewish people supposed to make of this type of paradox? The ministry of Jesus, he had a lot of opposition. So they had some politics and situations that they couldn't just go after him in public. And so one of the things they tried to do was discredit him by asking him difficult questions to try to get him to paint himself into a corner by saying the wrong thing in front of the crowds. And so the opponents would come to Jesus and they'd try to trap him in what he was going to say. And while they were doing this, then he would answer with the wisdom of God and they were all stumped. And then he turned around and asked them a question. In Matthew 22, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. So he says to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. He silences them with the paradox of the son of David. How can he be the son of David? How can he be a descendant of David when he's greater than David? When he is the Lord of David? We don't give birth to our lords. Sorry, young people, you're not the Lord of your dad. Yeah, it usually works the other way around. So the question was, how can the Messiah be David's Lord? Well, he is not only the offspring of David, but he is the creator of David. He's not just from Jesse. He's the one who made Jesse. We even have a great story about how God made Jesse in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth, and his provision and his providence, bringing about the household through Ruth the Moabitess marriage, the grandfather of Jesse. Well, the nations will resort to this ensign that is set up, a signal for the peoples there in verse 10. God had set up a signal for the peoples earlier in chapter 5, verse 26. We'll look at that maybe later if we have time. But here, the signal that he sets up is the Messiah. And this verse might give us a hint in the Old Testament to the fact that God was going to save Gentiles by this king, and that the Gentiles were going to also rejoice in the righteous reign of the branch. Come with me to the New Testament, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. Christians often wonder, and dispensationalists will debate this, how much of the church was predicted in the Old Testament, how much of the church age. The church is a mystery that's revealed, and a mystery is something that was not known in former times, but is made known by God's revelation. So certain aspects of the church were not revealed. However, Gentile salvation was revealed in the Old Testament. The Acts chapter 15, the Jews who were believers got together at a council in Jerusalem to discuss and debate whether or not somebody has to become a Jewish person in order to be saved. Whether Gentiles can be saved without being circumcised and becoming Jewish first. And so they had a great discussion about this, and I'm really glad that they came down on the right side of this issue, because I think it would be very difficult to win converts otherwise. But brethren, Simeon related, this is James' verdict, Simeon related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Now, he doesn't quote from our passage, but he quotes from one very similar. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. That's so awesome. You know, God makes it known from long ago. Here we are reading it, and people wonder whether or not the Bible is God's word, and it's just obvious for anyone who has ears to hear. The Gentiles would be called by God's name. They may seek the Lord. How? Through the descendant of David. That God is going to rebuild that house, as Isaiah is talking about as well here in Isaiah 11. the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. This is already being fulfilled in the fact that we are here, nations, resorting to the root of Jesse. He is our love. He is our Savior. He is our King. He's the one that we're looking forward to His great return and His coming kingdom. But it will be fulfilled in even a greater way in the future kingdom, when all nations of the earth come to His resting place. That is Zion. That is Jerusalem. That is where His throne will be glorious. The fullness of the kingdom that will bring about the nation's pilgrimage to honor and worship the King of Kings. Let's look at now finally at Isaiah's kingdom in verses 11 through 16. First, they are returned to the promised land. The Lord recovers them the second time with His hand in verse 11. He brings the remnant. Again, that word remnant, this has been so key in our study so far in Isaiah, one of the main themes in the book of Isaiah, and it continues to be important in understanding Israel throughout the Bible. The remnant of His people. Where is He going to recover them from? From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Egypt and Assyria are mentioned first. They were the two world powers during the time that this was written. And so gathering back His people from them means that God is gathering back His people from the strongest nations in the world. Then He describes the nations that are further south of Egypt, Pathros and Cush, are south of the nation of Egypt. And then He talks about the nations that are further east of Assyria, Elam and Shinar. So you take the two poles of the great nations, Egypt and Assyria, and you go even further on both directions, and God is bringing back His people from as far away as they can come. That's what's being pictured here in these descriptions. And then He also adds on Hamath, which is to the north, and the islands of the sea, covering all directions. So we're not just talking about a return from Babylon that happened after the Babylonian exile, but here we're talking about a final return from the whole world. And again in verse 12, the standard is lifted up for the nations. And not only do the nations honor God by coming and doing pilgrimage to the place of His glorious rest, but also they honor God by bringing back the banished ones of Israel and the dispersed of Judah, by enabling God's people to come back to the land. The very nations that had drugged them away are the nations that are going to bring them back and say, "This is your land. This is your God. And you will have peace and a kingdom. And we recognize God's work. We recognize the Abrahamic covenant. We recognize the new covenant. We recognize that you are the holy people of God." And they will honor God by honoring His people, the people of Israel. In bringing His people back, at the end of these verses, He strikes the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. This is the Suez, the Gulf of Suez. It would be a block to people coming back from Egypt and the southern parts of Egypt, from Africa, back to the Holy Land. He also strikes the river in Assyria so that people are able to bring the remnant of His people from Assyria back. So there's this highway that goes from Egypt to Assyria that's described in other places in Isaiah, where everyone can freely get to the holy city, Jerusalem, right there in the middle of the world. God has chosen the glorious place of His dwelling place with a geographical wisdom. It's right there in the center of everything. Europe can get there, Russia can get there, the East can get there, Africa can get there. It's right there in the middle of the world. We have to go a little bit further. This promise is not yet fulfilled. A picture of it was fulfilled in the return from Babylon, but that's not what this promise is. This promise is about the kingdom. And the kingdom did not come after the return from Babylon. The righteous branch came much later. And He is coming again. They are also reunited as a nation in verse 13. Ephraim, which is a description of the northern tribes that broke away from the kingdom of Judah, they will no longer be jealous, and Judah will no longer harass them. There'll be perfect peace among people, even as there's perfect peace in the natural world as well. And then they have a renewed supremacy in verses 14 through 16. the Philistines, Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, all of these historic enemies of Israel, those who were on their borders, who were always harassing them, whom God was always using to chasten and punish them, those that David fought against and had victory over, the son of David will have an even greater victory over them. There will be peace in the Middle East. It's not going to come by the United Nations. It's not going to come by the United States of America. It's not going to come by the European Union. It's not going to come by the Antichrist. It's going to come by God's Christ, His Son. He will bring peace to the nations as a conqueror, as a savior, as a light. He'll do it all. In conclusion, memorize Hebrews 12:28-29. And ask yourself, do you really think and talk about the kingdom the way the Bible does? Is it in your terminology? If it's not in your terminology, there's a good indication it may not be in your thoughts. And not only should it be in your terminology, but you should be using it the biblical way. Theology is done in thoughts more than it is in words, but words represent the way that we're thinking. And we want to think the way God thinks, the way that He tells us. What difference does it make? I won't give you the answer to that now, because we're out of time. But some good verses in the Bible on that. See if you can find them. What difference does it make how we think about the kingdom?